Years ago, a sister in Christ said to a preacher that she did not enjoy studying the Old Testament. I've had people tell me that. I don't get anything out of the Old Testament. This preacher suggested to her that he think of the Old Testament as a family album, and in every book, find the pictures of her master, Jesus the Christ. She later told that preacher that that attitude brought the Old Testament home to her. For example, what difference does it make to me to study the books of Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther and all of that history? Well, it makes every difference in the world if I understand why they are in the Old Testament. They are pictures of the return of the Jews from Babylon to Palestine. And you remember that it was in Palestine where the promise was made to Abraham that the Messiah would come. And had those Jews not come back from captivity, there would be no Messiah. And so it excites me to read those books and see that the Jews did return and that my Messiah could be born. And when I read the books of Genesis and Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, the Pentateuch, I again am enthralled by knowing I'm learning about Jesus. One man's family, the Old Testament. And the book of Exodus is no exception to anything I've just said. There are those out there, as pointed out by Brother Camp a while ago, modernistic people, even among us and in our universities, who would attempt to tell us that these books in the Old Testament were just editorial cut and paste materials, that they were not inspired books, that these folks thought up this as they went along, that they had some kind of intuition into spiritual things. But we are assured beyond assurance, as Brother McGarvey was way back in the 1890s when he wrote his Christian Evidences book, that the Old Testament books we call the Pentateuch were penned by Moses and indicate to us the life of Christ as it would be when he came to earth. And so let's look for just a few minutes today at some of the pictures, the types of the Christ in the old book of Exodus. But brothers and sisters, let's separate in our minds as we begin this study the difference between a type and an allegory. I only looked at the types in my manuscript simply because a type presupposes a historical background, some actual historical fact, and that makes it a type. Then the anti-type, the real, becomes the fulfillment of that historical picture. Allegories, on the other hand, are mere representations, and they can become quite involved. But we look today at simply the types. I've listed 10 in the book, maybe 11 or 12, but 10 different ways of looking at them. And I'm thankful to Brother McLish for putting them together that way, incidentally, because I had listed 12 and he put them together so that I would have time to speak about all of them. And what did you give me, an hour and 37 minutes? We look first at the fact that in the book of Exodus, Jesus is pictured as a type, an anti-type of Moses. Now, there are some studies in the book already on Moses, and I'm not going to go into that end of it. But I do know that Moses is a picture of the Christ. In fact, he himself said so, Deuteronomy 18:15, that of the Jews would come one just like Moses, like unto me, a prophet. And so in that sense, Moses is a type of Christ. Moses was born of average parents in a place that was not his homeland. Well, the Christ was born of a poor virgin in a place far from her home. And so we have a picture here of the Christ. The word Moses means one lifted from the water, and I think it's important for you to know about my last name. Mosier means one who lives near the water, so it's appropriate for me and Lee Moses today, I think, to speak on the book of Exodus. What do you think? We both have the word Moshe in our last names. We are people who live near the water. Do you live near water, Lee? You do. Good. You live near a mammoth spring, don't you? Yes, sir. I thought you did. I live near a pond, but I don't know if that counts. As soon as Moses was born, he was exposed to the wrath of God, the wrath of Pharaoh, who wanted Moses' life. Well, the Christ child was hated by a murderous king who wanted his life. Moses was the one appointed by God to deliver his people. Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people, not in their sins, from their sins. Matthew 1:18. Moses led his people toward Canaan, and now the type stops. Because Moses was not allowed to go into Canaan because of Moses' rebellion. Numbers 20 and that whole chapter. But the Christ leads us all the way into heaven, which is the anti-type of Canaan. And so we have a picture here of in Moses himself of Christ. Moses is different from our master, however, because Moses only served in the house over which the Christ is head. Hebrews 3:5-6. Moses, you remember when he was receiving the law, fasted 40 days and 40 nights. And it's interesting that our master, as he began his ministry, fasted 40 days and 40 nights in that picture prior to his battle with Satan. We look then at the fact that Jesus is pictured for us in Moses himself as a type of the Christ. There's a deeper picture, however, when we get to Exodus 3:14, and you may want to look at this one. Here, we're told that the one who spoke to Moses from the burning bush called himself the I Am. What an interesting term. It's a verb in the Hebrew language. It's four letters, YHWH. When you read the manuscript, notice that it's spelled backwards if you're reading it as an English person. But that's the way the Hebrew would write it, from right to left. And so I spelled it that way purposely so you could see it. This thing is known in theological circles as the tetragrammaton. It's a four-letter term, and the Jews held this word in such reverence that they would not speak it when they read this scroll in synagogue or temple service. They would come to this word and say, Adonai, Master. The word Yahweh was never pronounced by the Jews because they held it in reverence. They're a little bit unlike us who seem to not have that sense of God's holiness and God's integrity that they had. But Jesus is an I Am. Look at John 8:58. Jesus himself said before Abraham was, I am. Now, when you back up in that chapter 8 of John, you come to verse 24. Wherefore I said unto you, you shall die in your sins, for if you believe not that I am, and unfortunately, in my judgment, the King James Version added he here. He actually said, except ye believe that I am, ye shall die in your sins. What was he asking us to believe? That he's the second person of the Godhead, deity. That he is one who can call himself the I Am. What was his relationship to God in eternity? The Word. Now that Word was born of a virgin and became the one we call the Son of God. But that gives people trouble in America, especially among my own brothers and sisters. Because when they confess that he's the Christ, the Son of the living God, a lot of them think of big father, little son. We ought not to think that way. First of all, in the Hebrew culture, when you said that someone was your father, you put yourself on an equality with your father. Look at John 5:18. The Jews sought to kill him because he said he was the Son of God, making himself equal with God. That's the way their culture was. They understood that. So to call him the Son of God doesn't mean big father, little son, any more than calling him the Son of Man means big man, little son. When he called himself the Son of Man, he meant he was equal with man. When he called himself the Son of God, he meant he was equal with God. He has the right to call himself the I Am. He is deity, and he's pictured that way in Exodus 3:14. Isaiah saw him in his pre-existent state. Isaiah said, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also Jehovah, Yahweh. seated on a throne, high and lifted up. His train filled the whole temple. Whom did you see, Isaiah? Because no man has seen the Father at any time. John 1:18. Well, whom did you see? John the Apostle doesn't leave us in the dark. He tells us in no uncertain terms explicitly that Isaiah saw the second person of the Godhead, whom Isaiah called at that time Jehovah. He is pictured in Exodus as deity, the I Am, the one who is the eternal graciousness of Almighty God, and he deserves the same reverence as the other two members of the Godhead. He's also pictured in the book of Exodus in Moses as a mediator. If you look at Galatians 3:19, you'll read that Moses was the mediator of the Old Testament. I was sitting in a Sunday school class last Wednesday night, and the teacher said that when Jesus went back to heaven, he gave up his humanity. I nearly fainted. If Jesus gave up his humanity when he went back to heaven, you and I don't have a mediator. Look at 1 Timothy 2:5 with me. What in the world is a mediator, a go-between? And a mediator needs to be able to moderate for both sides. In this case, both for God and man. That takes a God-man to do the mediating. And so Paul, in writing of Christ, after Christ had gone back to heaven, said this of him: there is one mediator between man and God, the man, Christ Jesus. Clearly stating that he has maintained his God-manness in order to be our mediator. What does a mediator do? Listen to what's said about Moses in Exodus 20, verse 19. And they said unto Moses, speak thou with us, and we will hear, but let not God speak with us, lest we die. So Moses becomes God's spokesman to the people. And it is the case that Christ, as the antitype, does not mediate the Old Testament law, but the New Testament, the New Covenant, Hebrews 2, 24. Why do we need a mediator? Because there was a difference between the position that God has and the one that man had achieved. Man needed reconciliation. Sometimes I have been called to go to a congregation, and the elders will say, could you help us resolve this problem? I personally have never seen a human situation, a difficulty between two human beings, resolved. That would mean that every nuance of that problem was solved, and that there were no more memories of any kind of any difficulty that took place. When I do counseling for married couples, and we do a lot of that, we do not try to get them to resolve the problem. We try to get them to do what God did for us in terms of the sin problem. We try to get them reconciled. And I tell people all the time that every problem I know anything about can be reconciled. The greatest problem of all is sin, and God didn't resolve it. He reconciled it. He figured out a way, or he knew a way. Oh, he didn't have to figure it out. That was a stupid thing to say. Scratch that off the tape. He knew a way to reconcile this problem. When Adam sinned in the garden, that perfect man sinned. God had a perfect son who would take Adam's place. And so God could reconcile the problem. And if you'll come to the Christ today, you can have your sin problem reconciled. You can move toward God in the mediator, Jesus the Christ, who has made up the difference between us and God. He has reconciled us to God. He represents a glorious moment for us and a grand covenant between God and man, 2 Corinthians 3:8 and 9. We're looking at the family album of the Christ. In just a few minutes, you and I are going to take the Lord's Supper, a memorial feast. But in the book of Exodus, there's a picture of that Passover lamb that's as clear as anything else could be. Look at Exodus 12. You get a chance, you read the first 14 verses there. In fact, I had them printed out in the text in the manuscript. I think it's that important. Here's a picture that can't be escaped. We can't overlook it, of the Passover lamb. For Christ, our Passover, hath been sacrificed for us, 1 Corinthians 5:7. The Passover lamb is the most explicit living figure of our master in all of the book, in my judgment. In fact, the legal sacrament of the cedar, the Passover meal, and that memorial prefigures at least five facts about our Messiah. First of all, remember the lamb that they had to choose for the sacrifice. That lamb had to be without blemish or spot or any such thing. A lamb of a year old, Exodus 12:5. Well, who is our lamb? John saw him coming one day and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." Now watch this collective term, which taketh away the sin of the world, John 1:29. That one lamb could take it all away. The Passover lamb had to be taken from a foal belonging to the Israelites. And in the same way our master was born a Jew from the fold of his own brethren, who incidentally did not know him, John 1:11 and 12. This Christ who was of the seed of David according to the flesh, Romans 1:3. The choice of the sacrifice is atypical of that type of the ancient Passover lamb. In the second place, that lamb had to be a year old, that is, a young lamb. Do you ever wonder why Jesus was put to death at such a young and vigorous age? He fulfilled the type of the Passover lamb. It might be noted here that that Passover lamb had to be roasted whole without the breaking of one bone. Why is that important to us? Because it pictures the fact that our Lord bore the whole wrath of God in his whole body on that cross. John 19:36. In the third place, in the blood of the Passover lamb, there is another picture of our master. You remember that that blood had to be put on the doorpost and on the lintel, so that God would see that blood and pass over it and not take the firstborn in the family. If you're not covered by the blood of Christ this morning, my friend, when God looks at you, he sees your sin. And seeing your sin, being of pure eyes and able to look at it, his face is going to turn away from you. Isaiah 59:1-2. And his face turned away from you means that you're in outer darkness. I sometimes think about the judgment day in those terms. I am the most fortunate man, I guess, on the face of the earth. I have known all of my married life the love of the number one preacher's wife in all of the brotherhood. I have known all of my life the love of children, and incidentally, Brother Ratliff left out my five grandchildren. Great love, but something I've never known is pure love. I can't know that because that's God. God is agape. But I'm going to see that face. It's promised to me. And I'm going to look into the face of pure love right there. And if I'm not drawn to that, I don't know why I wouldn't be. And I will long for it the moment I see it. Suppose that that face begins to turn away from me. I will hear a primordial scream, the likes of which I've never heard before, and it will be me screaming. And then I will be in a place that's so dark and dismal that there is weeping and gnashing of teeth, and nobody will care that I'm there. But if I'm covered by the blood of Christ, God will look at that blood and pass over my sin and forgive me. And how do I become covered by the blood of Christ? Do you not know that so many of us, as we're baptized into Christ, we're baptized into his death? John 19:33-34, we are told in no uncertain terms that when they came to Jesus and saw that he was dead already, one of the soldiers with a spear pierced his side, and forthwith there came out blood and water. And he that saw bear record, and we know that his record is true. When did his blood flow? After he was dead. How do I get into his death? Through baptism. Put the two together. You contact the saving blood of Christ when you're baptized into Christ for the remission of your sins. That's why I teach in no uncertain terms, brothers and sisters and friends, that baptism is absolutely essential to salvation. Because without it, there is no contacting the death of Christ. You need to be buried with him into death, your death, and then raised to walk in newness of life. In that Passover lamb is prefigured the blood of the Christ. In the eating of the lamb is a picture of our partaking of everything Christ represents, which he spoke of himself, John the 6th chapter. And brothers and sisters, John the 6th chapter is not talking about the Lord's Supper. We don't literally eat his flesh and drink his blood, but we literally partake of him wholly in all that we do. And in the 5th place, when the Israelites were to eat the supper, they were told to put their staff in their hand, their shoes on their feet, and stand as if they were getting ready to leave, believing God's promise that they would. And in that, there is an urgency and a remembrance and an immediacy. And brothers and sisters, when you and I take the Lord's Supper this morning, let's be ready. Let's be remembering to be ready for the battle as soon as we leave the table. Let's put on that whole armor of God when we leave this place and face the enemy and beat him back and keep him away from us. It's also the case that in the book of Exodus, Christ is pictured as a rock. You remember that Paul said that they were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea, 1 Corinthians 10:1-4. But they drank of that rock which followed them, and that rock was Christ. I don't know all that's involved in that statement, but somehow they were drawing strength from the Godhead. And in drawing that strength, they should have been able to make it through their wilderness, but they didn't. They fell away from God. They began to blame God for their problems out there. In fact, they complained because Moses left them down there at the foot of the mountain all alone. And they began to think that God had left them, and so they were thinking that they were standing all alone. Paul said, when you get like that, you're going to be practicing idolatry. Have you ever thought that your problems are greater than everybody else's? If you look at 1 Corinthians 10:14 correctly, that says that that's a form of idolatry when I start thinking that somehow God has put on me more than I'm able to bear. I heard that said at so many funerals now, I almost want to jump up and ask them to please reread 1 Corinthians 10:13, because it doesn't say that. It says just the opposite. It says that when we suffer something, everybody else could suffer it too. There hath no trial taken you but such as is common to man, but God is faithful. God hasn't gone anywhere. And so when you think about the Israelites and in that wilderness and all that wandering and all their problems, you remember that God didn't leave them. Just because Moses was on the mountain didn't mean they were all alone down there at the foot of it. God was with them. We were riding down the road one day, and Dorothy said, why don't we sit together like we used to? I said, Dorothy, I have moved. And the next time you think that God has left you, you just be reminded he hadn't moved. There's a rock there. You build your house on it, you can stand. We also have, how much time have I got, brother? Hour and 12 minutes, okay. It's also the case in the Old Testament, and there are many things we could say about this, in the Old Testament book of Exodus. If you look at Exodus 4:30, you read about Aaron, who as the mouthpiece of Moses and God's priest, pictures for us in a certain way, the high priesthood of Christ. Now, Christ is not a high priest after the order of Aaron. He's a high priest after the order of Melchizedek, because Christ had no one like him before him, and there will never be one like him after him. But there is a sense, as Aaron was Moses' mouth, our master, our high priest, is our Father's mouth to us. The high priest of Israel could bless his people, according to Leviticus 9:22. And it is the Christ, and only the Christ, who can truly bless all today, because God said he could, Genesis 16:3. And as the blesser of all of us, it is this Christ, this high priest, who entered once for all time and doesn't need to do it again, the Holy of Holies, heaven itself, who now appears in the presence of God for us, nor yet that he should offer himself often as that high priest did Aaron, who had to go in there year after year to represent the people. It's also interesting to me that when I read about Aaron, he was a consecrated priest. God instructed that the rites concerning the high priest and his sons would require 7 days, if you can imagine, Exodus 29:35. Well, there is a purity in the high priest that's required, and it is our high priest who comes with purity, anointed by God above his fellows, Hebrews 1:9. There are also pictures in the book of Exodus in the tabernacle itself of our master. We could spend some time this morning, I think, on the showbread or the candlestick, maybe representing the light of the world and the bread of life. We have there in that tabernacle the holy place, the representative of the church of Christ. And it's interesting that one had to go through the holy place of the ancient tabernacle to get to the most holy place, a type of heaven. Brothers and sisters, you can't get into heaven if you don't go through the church of Christ. It fits the type. Isn't any other way to do it. But I want to come here to the veil in that tabernacle, because it has a special picture for us of our master. If you'll look at Exodus 26:33, you'll notice that that veil stood between the holy place, type of the church, and the most holy place, type of heaven. You also notice that this veil was glorious, according to Exodus 26:1. Well, our master is glorious, Hebrews 7:26. But that veil in the tabernacle, later in the temple, had an important place in terms of what is said about it, referring to our Lord's sacrifice for sin. If you look at Matthew 27:51, you'll read that at his crucifixion and an earthquake that took place, that veil was rent from top to bottom. Besides the interest that that draws to my attention, it's also the case that when I get to Hebrews 10:19-20, I find out that that veil represented his flesh, his body. And when it was torn, it represented the tearing of his flesh, so to speak, in the offering or sacrifice that he made for us. And if the veil is torn away, then the way into the most holy place is made. And how was that way into the most holy place made? Through the tearing of his flesh. And so how can I get to heaven? Only through the sacrifice of Jesus the Christ. There isn't any other way to get there. Despite what Islam says, or the Hindus say, or the Buddhists say, or denominationalism says, or any Masonic temple might say, the only way to get to heaven is through the flesh of Christ. Amen. And when it was torn away, it pictured that entrance for us. Oh, many pictures in the tabernacle. You ought to read Romans 3 if you have time. Read about the mercy seat. He is our mercy seat. He's the place where we meet God. He's the tabernacle itself, John 1:14. But I come last this morning to the altar of burnt offering. The altar of burnt offering was an altar of consecration, according to Ezra. It represented my offering me to God when I offered that animal. It was an altar specifically made according to instruction. It was dedicated and set apart only for the priest to use, Exodus chapter 40. And you remember that that altar was in the outer court. And only after the priest had made the offering could he take the blood and go into the holy place. Well, we now have a picture of the sacrifice of Christ. Christ was crucified, you remember, outside of Jerusalem. Fulfilled the type in the outer court. Hebrews 10, 1 through 14. And when his blood was offered on the cross, just as that animal had been offered on the altar, then the blood made it possible to go into the holy place and the most holy place. Hebrews 10, 19 and 13, 11. Just as there was only one altar of burnt offering, there's only one altar of redemption and salvation today. Jesus the Christ. We close this morning with Hebrews 9, 28. So Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. He's our mediator, our rock, our Passover, our mercy seat, our Ark of the Covenant, our tabernacle, our high priest, our Passover, our altar of burnt offering. And everywhere I read in the book of Exodus, I meet my master. And I fall in love with him more and more with each reading. I hope you love the Christ this morning. If you do, keep his commandments. Repent of your sins. Confess his name before witnesses. Allow someone to immerse you in water so that God can take away your sins at that act. Acts 22, 16. And brothers and sisters, when you read your Old Testament, think about how amazing it is that 1900 years before he came, he was already being pictured for us. I have a family album at home, but it's not that old. But this one is. And it pictures him minutely for us so that we know exactly who he is and how to recognize him. Maybe you've wandered away from this one that was your first love. Will you come back to him now while we stand and while we sing?